None of that has anything to do with Ephesians chapter 4, and I'd invite you to turn there. I had to laugh this morning as I looked out. Both Larry and Brenda Spear, our dear and trusted friends for many, many years, have been through bouts of illness that have at one point caused both of them to lose their hair. And Larry's is starting to grow back, but he used to have kind of a distinctive curly head of hair, and then he was as bald as a cue ball for a while. I called him Kojak, and then it started to come back in. All of that to say, I used to be able to recognize hair in Moody Bible Institute's Torrey Gray Auditorium with 1,200 guys. I could look around and say, ah, there he is, he's over there. And I did not notice them, except I thought, oh, I think we have some visitors sitting behind Ruby today. And I didn't even realize until the service was over that Larry and Brenda Spear were here. I had to laugh because much as Jolly has done to me many times after, he says, now that was good, but I'm surprised you didn't bring this verse in. I said, and so Larry came up, he says, I was surprised you didn't bring in Ephesians 4. I said, I'm preaching on it tonight. And he said, all right. So I'm off the hook there. Speaking of guitars, once I was online looking at some things on eBay, and it just came into my head. I wondered if I could find the very first electric guitar that I ever owned. And I got it for Christmas in 1966 when I was 10 years old. My dad had spent weeks up to that point reminding me that he was a young adult before ever he got his first guitar and that I shouldn't get my hopes up. But on Christmas morning that year, on my side of the tree, there was a brand new electric guitar. It was a Decca, was the brand name. It was a Japanese make. The brand only lasted a handful of years, and my parents bought it from the local Woolco store for the princely sum of $39.95. It came not with a case, but in a cardboard box. Ironically, when I bought my next electric guitar, purchasing it myself a few years later, the case for that guitar cost as much as my first guitar, $39.95. I thought the guitar was beautiful. I know much more about wood grain now, and the wood grain was just very far apart, not close together like fine wood would be. It was painted in a sunburst color, and I would often just sit with it and stare at it in my hands, partly because I really couldn't play it at first. But I thought it was just one of the most beautiful things I'd ever seen. So I'm sitting there in front of the computer on eBay, and I just decided to see if I could find it. And I typed in the words Decca guitar and hit enter. And lo and behold, there was a picture of a guitar exactly like the one my parents had bought for me. The same color, sunburst, and it was in really good condition. And I confess to a few moments of wavering back and forth about bidding on it. And then I noticed that the bidding was already up over $50. And something in me rebelled about paying more for it now than my parents paid for it brand new back in the day. And also, I didn't want to explain it to my wife. Now, I mention this because that was easily one of the most significant gifts that my parents ever gave me. It ranks right up there. It'll be second to the Bible that my grandparents gave me on my 11th birthday. And back to the guitar, they gave it to me. It was because my father actually, took the measure of me and decided if this was really a suitable gift for me or not. Then he went and picked it out, and he gave it to me so that I could learn to play and use it and be delighted in it. It was a gift based on a desire that I got from my father because he loved music and he played the guitar. It was a gift chosen for me by my father and given to me for me to use. Now, let me be honest. I love receiving gifts. Can I get a witness? We all do, right? But this gift, that gift of the guitar, like few others I have received, affected my life ever since. And it has brought me great joy as I learned to use and play my parents' gift to me. God is a giver. He is a giving God. The Celts, the Celtic people, used to call him the great gifting giver. God never stops giving us good things. He's the giver of every good gift, James 1:17. He so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gives us all things richly to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6:17. And here, in this passage in Ephesians 4, because of what his son has done and through his Holy Spirit, God gives us special gifts just for us to use for his glory and for our own joy. Now, we're going to take part of this chapter, because Paul was given to long run-on sentences, and they're even worse in the Greek text. And so we're not going to look at the entire chapter or even most of it, but I want to focus in on the run-up to the verses where I want to look at. Look at verse 4. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So he's spelling out the basics here for true Christian unity. We share one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. You understand, you cannot create Christian unity. It either is there or it isn't. You can't get a group of people together, and some of them believe the Bible and some of them don't, slap the Christian name on it and say, well, now we're all one. It's simply not true. It is believing these things, having these things at the core of our faith, that makes us one, regardless of who we are, where we're from, and so on. But Christian unity does not mean Christian sameness. I mean, you only have to look around this room tonight. Are we all the same? Are you kidding? Any more than belonging to the same family makes all the children just alike. The year that I got my guitar, my brother Steve got something completely different for Christmas. I don't remember what it was. I just remember there was a whole bunch of brightly colored plastic stuff on his side of the tree. If they had given me what he got, I wouldn't have been happy. If they had given him that electric guitar, he would have been very disappointed. They gave it to us because they knew us. And so in this passage, Paul talks about the gifts that are given to each child of God, why they're given, and what he intends for us to do with them. Now, first of all, I want to talk about the presentation of the gifts. In verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, first of all, I want you to focus in on the idea of each one. There's a double emphasis in the Greek text here, each and every one. No one was left out. No Christian is left out. Each of God's children is given. What is it we're given? We're given grace. Now, this isn't grace for salvation that's in view here. The word here means a favor or a gift which causes delight. We don't stop giving to our children once they have been given the gift of being in our family. In fact, we spend the rest of our lives giving them things periodically, do we not? And so this idea is to give them something which causes delight. And it was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is generous giving. It's lavish giving. It's not based on what we deserve, but according to Christ's gift, according to the measure of Christ's gift, according to the measuring rod that he used. Well, what was his gift? His gift was his sacrifice for us on the cross. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Most of us Christians act like God has somewhat, he's reluctantly led us into the kingdom and given us the gift of salvation. But after that, he's really not happy about letting us sinners in, and he really doesn't want, you know, to have that much more to do with us. And so we really shouldn't bother him. He saved us. We're going to be with him in heaven forever. And so we really shouldn't bother him too much with other stuff. This is not a biblical attitude. The idea here is if he's already given us his son, how much more will he graciously give us all things? Now, right here, we can immediately go all Joel Osteen and talk about how God is ready to pour into our bank account and give us new cars and all of this stuff. That's not what we're talking about. He's given us grace, and it's grace according to the measure of Christ's gift for us. And then he quotes Psalm 68 and verse 18. Therefore it, the Bible says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Only problem is, if you read Psalm 68, 18 in the Old Testament, the wording there says, receiving gifts among men. So which is it? Is it receiving gifts? Is it giving gifts to men? And what in the world are we talking about here? Now, sometimes Christians say, well, I can't do anything. I don't have any gifts. Again, I say to you, take out a knife and a pair of scissors and cut that part out of the Bible then, because if you don't believe it, it shouldn't be in there, right? The Bible says that God has given to each and every one of us, according to the measure of Christ's grace, a gift. Are we making God a liar? He says that grace was given to each one of us. You have a gift, a spiritual gift, at least one, possibly more. He's given it to you generously, like my grandma cutting a piece of pie. Big. And the reason for the presentation of these gifts is based squarely on the victory that Christ has won through his suffering, his passion, his crucifixion and resurrection. And it's perfectly illustrated by the victory parades of ancient kings. There is more that went on at the cross of Christ than just paying for our sins so we could go to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, in that event, won the decisive victory over spiritual forces arrayed against God for all of time. And the Bible uses the imagery of ancient victorious kings coming back from a battle. When a king returned from a successful conquest, he would be greeted by the entire city. They would turn out to welcome him home. People would line up on either side of the streets and cheer. It was the ancient equivalent of a modern New York City ticker tape parade. He'd come in through the city gates, and the king would be at the forefront leading his victorious army. He would come first riding on his proud horse, the officers behind him, then the soldiers marching in formation behind them, and then would come the enemy captives marching behind them in chains. The procession would make its way through the streets to the king's palace. There the king would ascend his throne in his courtroom, and all of the treasures, all of the spoils taken in battle would then be brought in and piled up in a big pile right in front of the king. So the king received gifts from men. He would then call his officers before him, and to each one of them he would personally give a gift from the spoils to express his delight and approval of them and their performance in the battle. And then lastly, he would command that each of the soldiers be given a piece of gold or silver so that each one of them might participate in the spoils of victory. So after the king had received gifts from men, he then gave gifts to men. They would have understood this was the ancient picture. And so, in a sense, Paul is paraphrasing here, but he's still talking about this the same idea of the king having won a victory, received gifts, and now he's giving gifts to men. And this is the picture that he gives to us about the Lord Jesus Christ giving us gifts after his victory in his death, burial, and resurrection. And it really is grace, because if we're the soldiers in his army, we didn't do anything to help Jesus with his victory. We weren't there for him at the cross. He did it all by himself and all on our behalf. I want to show you one more thing here that makes this passage make even more sense and lines it up with the rest of the Bible. So many times in Scripture, when Paul the Apostle talks about the resurrection of Christ, he ties it immediately into the idea of Jesus being victorious over spiritual evil, demonic forces. And a lot of the commentaries, when they comment on this verse, he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And most of them think of the captives that, well, that's us. Like Abraham rescuing Lot from enemy armies and bringing them back. They were captives and he's freed them. That's a great thought, but I submit to you that rather than the captives being us who have been liberated from the power and penalty of sin, instead, if we see the captives as unseen spiritual forces or unseen spiritual beings opposed to God, and Jesus crucified, buried, thinking they've won a victory, raised from the dead, he has won over them. He is bringing them captive. In his death, burial, and resurrection, he triumphed over the spiritual forces of evil, and that freed it up for God to give his church gifts so that we could go out into all the world and reclaim territory from the enemy by preaching the gospel all over the world. So this is the presentation of the gifts. And then there's the price paid for the gifts. In verses 9 and 10, it almost sounds a little confusing, a little puzzling, until you understand what he's talking about. Commenting on Psalm 68, 18, he says, in saying, verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And I can remember reading this and thinking, what is he talking about here? What's being talked about here is the price that Christ paid for us. It's the microphone. I'll change the battery and it'll be better. Christ paid an incredible price for us, which enables him to give us these gifts. Now let's talk about this idea of the lower parts of the earth. This phrase has provoked a lot of speculation, especially in the older commentaries. Some think it means the grave. Christ was buried. He went into the lower parts of the earth. The only problem with that is the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Well, it would have been really above the earth, in a cave, so to speak, in a dugout tomb, but not in the ground, so to speak. Some commentaries say, well, this means hell, that Christ descended to hell. That isn't really very likely. Even the earliest versions of the Apostles' Creed don't contain the phrase that Christ descended into hell. The fact of the matter is Christ endured hell on the cross when God the Father turned his back on him and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was no need for him to descend anywhere to experience hell. The simplest explanation, as the ESV renders it here, the lower parts means lower than heaven and simply refers to the earth itself. Jesus descended from heaven to the lower parts of the earth, or the lower parts, the earth, in other words, to be born as a human in the incarnation, to live among us, to die for us, and then be resurrected. And all of this he did after descending to the earth. And then he says, the one who ascended far above all things. This doesn't simply refer to his physical ascension into heaven. It refers to his victory over spiritual darkness and his ascension, his seating at the right hand of God the Father to be co-regent with him. The whole parenthesis here is referring to everything Christ did in leaving heaven, dwelling on the earth, being crucified, resurrected, and then ascending back to his place in heaven at the Father's right hand. The Lord Jesus took his place on the throne next to the Father, and from that position, and because of his victory, he dispenses gifts to his children, and he has paid the price to do so, so that he might fill all things. It's a very old story about a Persian king who would sometimes put off his royal robes and walk among his people in the garb of a peasant. But afterward, he would return to his palace, put his royal robes back on, and take his seat on the throne again, because that's where he came from. This is what's being described here. The Lord Jesus, he came down to us. I'm not sure we fully appreciate the sacrifice that Christ made for us before he went to the cross. I don't even like to get up off the couch to answer the door or to get my phone that I've left in the other room. Jesus left heaven to be born in a cave where the floor was encrusted with the dung of centuries of animals being stored in there. And then he lived among us. And all of this for 33 plus years before he went to the cross. All of this is the great price he paid for us on our behalf. Then there's the plan of the gifts. So he's won this great victory. He's triumphed over the forces of evil. He's giving gifts to men. What did he give? In this specific case, Paul is talking about these gifts. Verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Let's stop right there for a moment. Now, you need to understand, if you don't already, that there are different lists of gifts in the New Testament. There's four of them: Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, and right here. None of these lists is complete in and of themselves. And many believe that even if you combine all these lists, that they're not complete, because here and there, outside of these lists, there are other references to other gifts. Now here Paul is focusing on gifted men who are crucial to the foundation, growth, and strengthening of the church. Apostles. I'll never forget going through St. Louis, listening to the radio, and I heard an apostle on the radio. I know he was because he told me so. He said he was the Apostle Murray. And I couldn't wait to get off the road and open my Bible, because I remember, you know, Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and all the rest of them, but I'd missed Murray in there. He said he was the Apostle Murray. You think we got problems in our church? There's a friend of mine, and he is of the Pentecostal persuasion. He said they were having an argument in their church over something, and one woman stood up and said, "I'm the apostle here, or you should listen to me." I thought I had problems. Biblically speaking, the apostles were a specific group of men who had witnessed the earthly ministry of Jesus and been commissioned by the resurrected Jesus Christ. It means literally one sent with a message. The apostles were a temporary gift for the foundation of the church. All due respect to our friend Murray, he wasn't an apostle. All due respect to the lady who wanted everybody to listen to her, she wasn't an apostle either. Because neither of them had seen the ministry of Jesus from the baptism of John to the resurrection. You say, well, what about Paul? You know what? The resurrected Jesus picked Paul special. And if the resurrected Jesus wants to add Paul in, that's okay with me. I don't have any authority to tell him he can't do that. So there's the apostles. They were for the foundation of the church. In fact, if you look back, Ephesians 2:20 said the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So that brings us to the next gift, the prophets. The apostles were itinerant, meaning they moved around. The prophets seemed to be established more or less in one place, not really traveling around. Now, they did not have all of the gifts of the apostles. They nevertheless shared this gift. They could supernaturally tell forth God's word to the early church. Prophets were not just foretellers, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. More accurately, you could call them forth-tellers. They were tellers forth of God's truth. Sometimes that included a glimpse at the future, but basically they were telling forth in a supernatural way the truth of God. And in the days before God's word was written down, the ministry of the apostles and the prophets was crucial to the founding of the church. And then we have evangelists. This means literally heralds or announcers of the good news. Literally, they were good news tellers. Now, folks, we all have the responsibility. We've all been given the charge of evangelizing. But not everyone has the gift of evangelist. Not every preacher is an evangelist. Even though Paul tells Timothy, I don't believe he was an evangelist. I think he was a pastor. And he says, do the work of an evangelist. That's right. But some, good grief, are you kidding me? Think about Billy Graham, the incredible gift he had, the incredible gift, the supernatural aspect of it. He said, I can preach an entire 30-minute sermon and feel just fine at the end of that. He said, when I give the invitation, and if you ever watched him, he didn't walk up and down and beg and plead and cajole. He just extended the invitation, and as my friend Larry Spear said, he'd stick his finger up beside his nose and stand there and pray. And Billy Graham said at the end of those several minutes of giving the invitation, he felt physically drained. He said he felt his gift was not so much in preaching as in giving an invitation. Breaks my heart that Tennessee Temple, where Jolly Moody went to school, that school's closed down now and is no more. But their president, Dr. Lee Robertson, I believe he had the gift of an evangelist. I heard somebody say, I could work and prepare an evangelistic sermon and preach it with all my heart, and it wouldn't be surprising if nobody came. He said, I've seen Dr. Robertson get in an elevator and written down with him as he talked to a woman in the elevator, and by the time it got to the first floor, the woman was in tears and praying to receive Christ. Not everybody can do that. Franklin Graham resisted. Good grief, this was the guy who thought he was so much smarter than his mother because he would smoke his cigarettes and blow the smoke out the door of his window so his mother wouldn't know. He didn't know that for years, didn't think, teenagers, right? His mother's bedroom was right above his own, and she would be sitting there having her devotions and seeing Franklin's cigarette smoke wafting up through the air. She was never fooled. When Franklin finally got turned around and even involved in Christian work, he was telling people, I'll do anything except what Daddy does. There's no way I'm going to try to be a preacher, much less an evangelist. And finally, a man, the original head of Samaritan's Purse, his name was Bob something. I can't think of his last name. Bob Pierce. And persuaded Franklin, who was being convicted by this, to try an evangelistic, 3-day evangelistic crusade. He only agreed to it because it was in Alaska. Franklin Graham preached to that crowd up there of hundreds, not thousands like his daddy. He gave the invitation and 30 people came forward to receive Christ. And kind of like Jonah at Nineveh, he was a little depressed about it. Now, folks, I'm telling you, virtually every pastor I know, if we had 3 people come forward at the same time, would think revival had broken out. This is a gift. And can I tell you, it seems to be going on in his family, kind of like the prophets in the book of Acts. What I'm telling you, this is the gift of an evangelist is a special gift for taking and telling the good news to the lost. It would certainly include, I think, missionaries, but especially mean someone who has a gift to gather and speak to people about the gospel. We're all called to be evangelistic, but only some have the gift of evangelists. And then there's pastors and teachers. It wasn't just Jolly Moody that gave me wonderful advice. Mrs. Moody has sometimes too. And I said something once about the difference between something like happens to Franklin Graham when he preaches, and how I just almost die to see that. And I remember Leona saying, but it's because you're a pastor, not an evangelist. And I've thought about that many times. Pastors and teachers. The ESV says shepherds and teachers. Based on the Greek, here's a grammar spasm. Are you ready? It has one article for both these words. One the for both shepherd and teacher. And so these words probably refer to one office, and sometimes in translations even hyphenate them, pastor, teacher, or shepherd, teacher. I remember once a man criticizing me saying, I need a pastor, you're a teacher. And I remember a lady in the church overhearing that, and she said, I don't get that. I thought pastors were teachers. I said, yeah. What he meant was, the 30-plus hours I'd spent with him already wasn't enough. He wanted me to spend more time. The problem here is the idea, well, we want somebody to be our pastor. And now we're getting away from that. We want somebody to be our life coach. And we don't want anybody to think we got a preacher up here. We want communicators. I am not a communicator. I am a preacher. I am not a coach. I am a pastor. Pastors and teachers, one office. Just as the apostles moved around and the prophets stayed more or less in one place, just as evangelists moved around, the pastor teachers stayed more or less in one place, ministering to one congregation. But I want you to notice that the plan is not for any of these professional workers to be hired to do the work of the ministry. Rather, they are the full-time servants whose task is to prepare and equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The word equip was used of mending nets. It meant to fix the holes, to restore to proper condition. Let me give you a quote, a couple of quotes from a man named William McDonald. He said, the ministry is not a specialized occupation limited to men with professional training. The word simply means service. And what this verse, Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, teaches is that every believer should be in the ministry, in service. It's not the coach's job to go out and win the game himself with occasional help from some of the team sitting on the sidelines and occasional cheers from the crowd in the stands. It's not the sergeant's job to go out and do all the work of the platoon with some help from the soldiers. It isn't the foreman's job to meet all of the deadlines and fill all of the quotas of the department himself with some assistance from the employees he supervises. In each of these cases, we could see how ridiculous, unworkable, unrealistic, and overly demanding such an arrangement would be. But when it comes to the church, too many churches, too many Christians, too many pastors believe that it's the professional clergy hired by them to do the work of the ministry. That's the way it's to be, while they offer some support and encouragement. And as long as this idea holds us in its grip, churches will continue to be ineffective. Ministers will continue to burn out from trying to fulfill all of the demands spoken and unspoken from all of the church members. And God never intended this arrangement. I love the way Ray Stedman put it. He said the gifts listed in Ephesians 4 and 11 are support gifts. And the rest of the gifts are the working gifts. Think about an army with its support lines, convoys bringing food and necessary equipment so that the regular army can fight the battles and win the races. I have a support gift. I am a support gift to equip you to do the work of the ministry. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. He says pastors are gifts to the church. And I know you probably feel like sometimes you got the Chia Pet and the Secret Santa gift exchange at Christmas. The point here is it's a support gift to equip you to do the work of the ministry. I love it so much. I can't tell you how thrilled I am. When this happens, if I could get away with it at that point, I'd just quit and go home for the day and think, I don't want to spoil the rest of the day. When somebody tells me, you know, a friend of mine asked me this, or somebody cornered me and said this to me, and I wasn't sure what to say, I wasn't sure what to tell him, but then I told him this, and then I hear them paraphrase or sometimes quote something that I've taught or something that I've preached, and they have given it to them because I gave it to them. That's immensely gratifying. That means, in that instance, I equipped them and they did the work of the ministry. And do you understand the multiplied potential of all of you doing the work of the ministry versus just me? It's a much better plan. One more quote from William MacDonald. Limitation of Christian service to a select class of men hinders the development of God's people, stifles the cause of world evangelism, and stunts the growth of the church. Now, let's look at the purpose of the gifts. Again, picking up in the middle part of verse 12. For the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now he goes on, but we're going to stop there. And in some ways, it's easy for us to just let our eyes glaze over and think, okay, Paul is using a lot of spiritual language. What does it mean? I don't know, but it's spiritual, and so it's good. And now we can say amen and go on home and eat our cheeseburgers. What's he talking about here? Building up means like building up a house, to erect something, to construct a building. The unity of the faith refers back to the things he talked about in verses 4 through 6. Mature manhood is in contrast to the immature children he talks about in the next verse, verse 14. And the real key here, we're focusing on the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We all have bittersweet emotions as our kids and our grandkids grow. I mean, they're just so precious and cute and little and... But if they didn't grow, we'd be heartbroken, wouldn't we? I mean, we got mixed emotions when they do grow. Where has the time gone? I'm not going to tell you what she said, but Madison Collins said just one of the most wonderful and affirming things to me as her pastor. And she cried when she said it. And I remember standing there, and I'm looking her more or less in the eye and thinking about the little girl that I baptized in cold water those few years ago, and thinking while she's telling me these things, where has the time gone? But we want them to grow up. That's what we want. God wants His church to grow up. The idea of a body reaching full and mature growth and operating in health with Christ as the head, controlling and unifying and filling the entire body with His presence and His direction. Here's the point. You ain't here for you. And you ain't here for me. I'm here for you to equip you for the work of the ministry. There are people who have equipped me. Some of them are here today. We are here. You are here to use your gifts to build up the church, the body of Christ, and we're to keep doing these things until Jesus is perfectly in charge of everything we do. Can we all agree we've got a ways to go? Let me tell you this. This is one book. I heard a guy say something absolutely radical the other day. He said, sometimes, he says, it's good to study your Bible. It's good to underline. It's good to, but he said, sometimes it would be good if we would just read the Bible like we read a novel. That doesn't mean the Bible is just a novel. That's not what I'm talking about. But he said, if we would just read it, we would begin to see things that repeat and patterns and things that started back there that are fulfilled up here. Let me give you a glimpse of that. What Paul is talking about here, about the body of Christ being built up until we all attain the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's multiplying words to get across this same simple idea. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. That image was marred by their sin and ours, beginning in Genesis 3 and continuing all through history. The Bible tells us that when God became a man, Jesus Christ is the perfect image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, and it is God's will for all of us believers, His children, to be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29. In other words, as Paul put it here, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ is the high water mark. That's what we measure ourselves by. The point here is the more we become like Jesus, the more accurately we represent and act for God as His image in the world. And you've all got gifts, and I've got mine, and we use them together. You say, how does this work? It's supposed to be God's Spirit working through each of us to build up His church, to reach out to others. What do we do? How do we? We're supposed to go out there and be His image. We're supposed to go out there and bear His image. We're supposed to go out there and be His imagers. And keep walking with Him and keep exercising our gifts until His image is formed in us. It won't be perfect until the day you go home to glory. But it ought to be better this week than it was last week. The image of Christ in terms of the church coming to maturity as we walk with God collectively. We ought to be measuring more up to the measure of the stature of Christ more this year than we were last year. This is God's purpose for us. This is what He's talking about. This is how it's supposed to work. Let me just say a word about how in the world do I find out what my spiritual gift is. I have a love-hate relationship with spiritual gift tests. I pass out some sometimes. And they can be helpful. I think they're more thought-provoking than anything. One of the problems with spiritual gift tests is if you get four or five of them, none of them seem to agree on exactly what the gifts are or exactly how you go about finding them. And isn't it something that for 20 centuries, approximately, churches and Christians all over the world seem to somehow figure out what their gifts were without ever having a test to fill in? How do you do it? Much the same way people discover musical talent or athletic ability. You're attracted or you're drawn to something, to people doing or exercising the gift that you might have. You try it out. You try out a few things. And when you do that, you're going to find some things that just charge you up. Some things that make you feel joyful. I'm thinking of two people right now, and I'm not going to tell you who they are. But when one of them has to fill in as a Sunday school teacher, I'm not sure if you'd get a different expression on his face if you'd say, listen, we got this plate of worms we'd like you to eat. And then I'm thinking of others that they just the idea of preparing to teach and teaching just thrills them to their marrow. That doesn't mean one's better than the other. That just means there's a different gift there. So you're going to try out some things and you're going to find some things, this is not for me. And then you're going to find something, this just makes me feel joyful. I'm thinking of another guy who actually went into the ministry and he had a real problem with it, because if you're in the ministry, if you're the preacher, you got to be up in front. And he'd spent years working in different churches, and he said, "I love it. I love to work behind the scenes." Well, that was where his giftedness was, and he learned to sort of embrace that in, as God called him on into the ministry. But the point is, you try some things out. This isn't for me. Oh, but this one, I like this. I want to do this again. I'm fulfilled when I do this. You experience a growing desire to engage in one type of activity in the church more than another, and then others recognize the gift in you, and they encourage you to do it. This is how we discover our gifts. And the point is, again, it's not that I don't do the work of the ministry. I'm to do it too. But as pastor teacher, my gift is to do my best to equip you to do your ministry, to do your work of the ministry. Because you have contact with people I will never have contact with. This isn't exactly the same, but in a way it is. Anna Jackson this morning got up. She apologized to me at the dinner. She said, "I'm sorry I made such a mess out of that announcement." I said, "Anna, you didn't make a mess. You've touched our hearts." I said, "You're a daughter of our church. And you could say those things in a way nobody else could say them and touch their hearts in a way that I never could." I'm not sure she completely believed me when I was done, but that was a real moment this morning, wasn't it? Well, I think I've officially told you everything I know today. Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, sometimes we look at this and we think, how do we do this? Paul saying, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Oh, God, we can only say amen. In Chronicles, they prayed to you, "Behold, this great horde that has come against us, and we know not what to do, but our eyes are on you." And the truth is, you know what to do. Why in the world would you make the church your plan? Your 12 apostles and then us. Lord, why would you do that? But this is your grace. This is your plan. Help us, Lord. Like Abraham and Sarah trying to have a child past childbearing age, we confess we cannot do these things. To take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to build up the church. Lord, these are things we can't do, but you can do them through us. Oh, fill us with your Spirit and help us joyfully to discover the gifts that you have given to us. And oh God, help us to set each other free to use these gifts. And then come, oh Lord Jesus, make up the lack. Form your image in us, Lord Jesus, individually, and help our church to measure up to the fullness of the stature of Christ. Oh, we know we can't be perfect, but let us not use that as an excuse for laziness or spiritual laxness. Fill us with a love for you and with a love for each other. And come and glorify your name in this, your church. Let your Son be lifted up. And help us, we pray, to glorify your name. We pray in Jesus' name.